Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 20 in our series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is The Seals on the Scrolls. And today we're going to look at Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into the very hearts of our hearts. And Lord, today we are going to look at this very challenging text that has so much to say about divine judgment and your justice. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear what you have to say to us today, that we would not just think of you as loving, but that we would have a well-rounded understanding of judgment and justice satisfied in Christ alone, and that you are soon returning, Lord. So I pray, Lord, for the illumination of your Holy Spirit as we come to this great text of Scripture. I pray for your help for me to teach this text well so that it'll be clear and helpful to those who listen, that they might be equipped and grow in the knowledge of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider was name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And both the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 6, wars were prophesied. And we need to highlight the fact that Matthew 24, verse 6 says the end is not yet. And in Matthew 24, 8, it says that these events are the beginning of the birth pains. And so neither false Christs nor wars are an indication of the end. And both the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 6, famine, difficulty, and death follow the messianic pretenders and their war. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says the gospel has to be proclaimed to the whole world. And then Jesus says the end will come, Matthew 24:14 says. In Revelation 6:11, the martyrs are told that the full number of the appointed martyrs has to be fulfilled before the end. This means that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth through the sacrifices of the martyrs. And the fact that there is an appointed number of martyrs in Revelation 6:11, it means that their deaths are not accidental. In both the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation 6, apocalyptic imagery accompanies the coming of Jesus. Now, we may disagree, and likely many of you will, about what these verses mean. But here's what we all agree on the general picture. God has a definite plan to save his people and to judge his enemies. And the fact that God has a plan is revealed to us to enable us to trust him, to free us from sin, and to give us hope. In fact, there's numerous parallels between the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, and Revelation. Let's consider some of these. Daniel 9:26 says, "And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." In Matthew 24:4-5, we are warned not to be led astray by impostors who come in the name of Jesus, saying, "I am the Christ." Revelation 6:1-2, at the opening of the first seal, a rider on a white horse goes out conquering and to conquer, similar to the way Jesus appears in Revelation 19. Daniel 9:26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Matthew 24:6, "Wars and rumors of wars, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Revelation 6:3-4, "At the opening of the second seal, a rider on a red horse goes out to take peace from the earth, being given a great sword." Daniel 9:26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Matthew 24:7, "Famine, the beginning of the birth pains." Revelation 6:5-6, "At the opening of the third seal, a rider on a black horse goes out with scales, and the price of wheat and barley is greatly inflated." Daniel 9:26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Now Matthew 24:7 and Matthew 24:9-12, "Teach that famine, tribulation, believers put to death, hated, falling away, betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, and lovelessness." Revelation 6:7-8, "At the opening of the fourth seal, a rider named Death rides on a pale horse, and Hades follows, and they kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts." Daniel 9:26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Matthew 24:14, "The gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed to the whole world, and the end will come." Revelation 6:9-11, "At the opening of the fifth seal, John sees martyrs under the altar, and they are told that the number of the martyrs must be completed before the end comes." Daniel 9:27, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for the half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolations, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolation." Matthew 24:15, "The abomination of desolation." Revelation 11:2, "The courts of the temple are trampled for 42 months. Revelation 13:14-15, "The image of the beast speaks and is worshipped." Daniel 9:27, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolation until the decreed end is put on the desolator." Matthew 24:29, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens." Revelation 6:12-13, "At the opening of the sixth seal, there's an earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth." Revelation 8:12 and 9:2 say. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Matthew 24:32-33, "The parable of the fig tree. Summer is near when its leaves appear, and these signs mean the end is near." Revelation 6:13, "The fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale." Daniel 9:27, "That he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Matthew 24:30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 6, 15-17. Kings, great ones, generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone seeks to hide from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Daniel 9:27 says, And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and to offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Matthew 24:13-14, Matthew 24:22, and 24 and 31. They help us understand the elect will persevere until the end. The gospel will go out to all the elect. The days will be cut short for the elect, and the elect will not be led astray, and they will be gathered together. In Revelation 7:1-17, the elect are sealed. In Daniel 9:27, it says, And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Matthew 24:21 speaks of the great tribulation. Revelation 7:14 of the great tribulation. Daniel 9:27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Matthew 24:31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Revelation 8:1-5, at the opening of the seventh seal, John sees seven angels with seven trumpets. And does Matthew's single trumpet become seven trumpets the way that Jeremiah's 70 years becomes 77s of years in Daniel? Now Daniel 9:27 says this, And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Matthew 24:31, the angels will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Revelation 14:14-16, the angels and the one who, like a son of man, harvest the earth. Now this is to help us see what Jesus teaches in Matthew 24 and how it relates to Daniel and to our current discussion that we're going to have today. So hopefully that's helpful to see those connections. I think it is. Four horsemen of the apocalypse have become a potent metaphor in our culture today. The 1924 Notre Dame football team under legendary coach Knute Rockne featured an all-star backfield known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The Old Testament background shows a less benign significance for these images. Zechariah 1 featured horsemen who patrol the earth for God, and the prophet later wrote of the four chariots whose horses mirror the colors of those in Revelation 6. They went out from the four corners of the earth to impose the will of God on his enemies, Zechariah 6:1-8 says. Now the connection with Zechariah's horsemen suggests that in Revelation, these go forth to inflict punishment on a world in rebellion against God. But the church, however, is in the world and is thus equally subject to these woes. The second horseman, for instance, will cause people to slay one another, Revelation 6:4 says. And the word for slay here is used elsewhere for the slaughter of Christ and of all believers. You see, the judgments depicted in this vision also follow the pattern laid down in Ezekiel 14:12-13. And the point of that was not only to punish idolaters, but also to purify the faith of the people of God. Alan Johnson says this, Each of the four seals represents conflict directed at Christians to test them, to sift out false disciples. You see, Jesus asserted that he came not to bring peace in the world, but a sword in Matthew 10:34, promising that those who lose their life for him will gain it in Matthew 10:39. And therefore, while the persecution of the church may not be the foreground of those woes, it's certainly bound up with them. And there seems to be a general correspondence with the calamities foretold by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21. There Christ spoke of deception, war, strife, famine, and persecution, concluding Matthew 24, 6-8 says, that the end is not yet, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And the most important point made by the vision of the four horsemen is the sovereignty of Christ over the tribulations of all the earth. Each horseman is summoned by a shepherd when Jesus breaks the seal. And now notice here that the horsemen are equipped with what is given to them. The white horseman is given a crown. The red horseman is permitted to remove peace and is given a great sword. And the pale horseman is given authority to slay a quarter of the earth. And in each case, the evil proceeds of its own volition, so that Christ is not directly causing the calamities on earth. And yet the horsemen do only what they are assigned and permitted to do according to the plan of God and the sovereign rule of Christ. The woes unfolded in this vision are, in fact, the record of history as Christ judges the rebel world. Psalm 2:12 warns the ungodly. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. At the same time, the sovereignty of Christ provides the greatest comfort to his suffering people in the world. However hellish the affairs of the world may seem, when the Christian asks, who's in charge here? The Bible points to the Lamb who was slain for our sins, who has sovereignly resolved to bring all his people to salvation in the end. And when you think of Jesus controlling all of history, what comes to mind? The way that you answer this question reveals what you think of God and of the redemptive work that he has done, and whether God's concerns are your concerns, whether your concerns are derived from the Bible or whether they're not. And when you think of Jesus taking over, do you think mainly of getting what you want? Do you think of green grass and blue skies and happy smiles? Is that what comes to your mind? Or are you concerned about what concerns God? When you are offended by people, is it because they are disregarding the first and the greatest commandment? Do you think to yourself, that person exists to love God with all that they are? And when people offend you, do they offend you because in what they're saying and doing, they are despising God? Is your primary concern the glory of God? Are the utmost thoughts in your mind thoughts of how people owe God honor and refuse to give it? And here's why these questions are posed by me. If your concerns are derived little from the Bible, Revelation 6, it's going to offend you. It's going to surprise you. But if your concerns are from the Word of God and you're concerned with what God thinks, then Revelation 6 is not going to be a shock to you. If you're primarily concerned with God, your primary concern is going to be for the glory of God. If you're informed by the Bible, if you know that God is holy and just and good and perfect, and if God creates the world as he does for his own glory, and he promises to punish those who do not glorify him or give thanks, as Romans 1:21 says, he will do it. But if you're not primarily concerned with the glory of God, if your concerns are not derived from the Bible, you're going to be surprised to read that Jesus has seized control of all history in chapter 5 of Revelation, as we've seen. The wrath of God begins to be visited in chapter 6, and these things will be surprising to you because you do not know God, you don't care about his glory, and you're not offended when his glory is trampled in the dust. But if you love the glory of God, it offends you when people take the good gifts he's given and use them against him. You see, if you love God's glory, it offends you when people refuse to honor God as God and give thanks to him. If you love the glory of God, you desire for his justice to be done. If you love the glory of God, it's not going to surprise you when Jesus takes control by laying his hands on the scroll, as we saw in chapter 5, and the wrath of God begins to fall in chapter 6. It's not going to surprise you. It will satisfy you. It will delight you. God has been patiently storing up wrath for all these long ages. God has been allowing crimes and injustices and blasphemies and abominations for so long. And he's been tolerating such lies and calamities to be spoken of him all these years. Revelation 6 promises that one day the wrath will begin to fall. The debt will finally come due. Justice will be done. The wicked will give account. The righteous will be avenged. God will be glorified in all His justice. Revelation 6 presents the first six of seven seals. The opening of the first four results in the actions that have taken place on the earth. And when the fifth and the sixth seals are open, John sees things in heaven. Today we're going to look at Revelation 6, 1 through 8. We'll see the four seals and the four horsemen. Next week we'll consider the martyrs and the signs in the heavens. The apocalyptic prophecy of the book of Revelation opens like a letter in the first eight verses of our text today. At that point, John begins to describe a vision that he'd had of Jesus on the Lord's Day. And after John has described Jesus in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, he relates the authoritative proclamations that Jesus issued to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 through 3. And then Jesus summons John into the heavenly throne room to show him what must take place after this, Revelation 4, 1 says. And John beholds the worship of the Father in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And then the Lamb who is worthy, and Jesus takes the scroll from the Father's hand, prompting all of heaven and earth to worship Jesus and the Father in Revelation chapters 5. Jesus began to open the seven scrolls here in chapter 6. As we saw at the opening of the study, when I quoted all those verses, the sequence of events that John describes, once Jesus takes the scroll and begins to open its seals, it parallels the sequence of events Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. And so as we look at Revelation 6, we're going to consider in our study today everything in light of Matthew 24, because John would have known this chapter and had expected his audience to know it. And so Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 are complementary presentations of world history between the first and the second comings of Christ. And now the judgments that are described in chapter 6 through 16 are linked back to the throne room vision of chapters 4 through 5 in a variety of ways. And one of the ways that the opening of the seals is linked back to the throne room of God is by the activity of the four living creatures around the throne. At the opening of the first four seals, one of the four living creatures summons one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the judgment that these horsemen bring is called for by the living creatures who worship God at His throne. It seems that a progression develops as we go from one horseman to the next, and we're going to note this as we go through. We see the first of these themes in Revelation 6:1, which says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." The action is continuing here from Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb took the scroll and then a worship celebration broke out. And now the sequence of events continues with the Lamb opening the first seal. So John is about to see what he wept over not seeing in Revelation 5:4. And once the first seal is open, John writes in Revelation 6:1, "And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.'" And so one of the four living creatures who encircle the throne of God speaks. And his voice sounds like thunder that issues from the throne in Revelation 4:5. What he summoned to come is described in Revelation 6:2. "And I looked, and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer." And now there's similarities between this rider on a white horse and the way that Jesus comes riding on a white horse in chapter 19. And view of the way that Matthew 24, 4 through 5, it warns that many will come claiming to be Christ themselves. This is a messianic pretender that we're seeing in Revelation 6. The phrase "the crown was given to him," Revelation 6, 2, is a divine passive, which means that God is the unnamed giver of this crown. God is in control of this horseman's activity. This rider on a white horse is not going to do anything other than what God gives him to do. He goes out conquering and to conquer. And when someone does that, you know there's going to be a conflict with the ones he means to conquer. That conflict comes into view when the second seal is open. Now let's think for a second about messianic pretenders. The first horseman, it looks like Jesus, the rider on the white horse described in Revelation 19, but he isn't Jesus. Remember those who do not worship the one and true and living God, whoever exists in three persons, the same in essence, equal in power and glory, will worship false gods. They may not call what they worship gods, but they will worship themselves or their money or their sports teams or their video game or learning or power or prestige or some kind of idea of a utopia of the good life. Humans will worship. But by the same token, those who do not know the divine Messiah, Jesus, will be easily led astray by false messiahs. Some lyrical orator with passion and poise and style will come along promising hope and change, and all the sheep will believe his promise to usher in the millennium. This is not new to the present political situation. These messianic pretenders have been followed around the world through the ages. God reveals this to Christ opening the seal and having John record this vision so that God's people will not be duped by the fakes. Jesus is coming, and he is our Messiah. He alone will bring in the kingdom, and his realm is our home. Followers of the Messiah Jesus do not worship the gods of this culture, and we do not follow the messiahs of this culture. We read about what follows the messianic pretender in Revelation 6, 3 through 4. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. The conqueror on the white horse is followed by the rider on the red horse. Here again we have divine passives in the phrase in Revelation 6:4. Its rider was permitted to take peace, and he was given a great sword. You see, God gives the rider on a white horse a crown. He comes out as a Christ-pretending conqueror. And then God gives this second rider the ability to take away peace, and God gives him the sword with which he will wage war. These are the very wars that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24:6, when he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, for the end is not yet." Jesus has taken hold of this scroll. He is sovereign. He is opening it. And history is unfolding just as Jesus said it would. In fact, in the ancient world, war had a devastating effect on the land. Invading armies made farming impossible. They camped out in fields. They stole crops. They destroyed crops. They didn't steal with fire or simply by marching through the field. Destroying the food would aid a siege. These realities inform what we read in verses 5 through 6 of Revelation 6. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creatures say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quarter of wheat for a denarius, and 3/4 of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." Now this rider on the black horse, he has scales. And these scales are going to be used to measure out the wheat and the barley. The price here is stated. It reflects severe inflation. The judgment comes from a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, meaning that this voice, it comes from the throne of God himself. These judgments come from God. The oil and wine are not going to be harmed. These commodities were mainly enjoyed by the rich. But the devastating conditions of war would immediately affect the poor. But the rich might not be affected at all. Is your life affected by political upheavals and war? If it's not now, it might be in the near future. By revealing these things before they happen, God is preparing his people to trust him through the devastations that human governments create. And the consequences of war, they go far beyond the devastating land and the food shortages to the sickness and the malnutrition and the infection and disease that accompany injuries and uncleanliness and inadequate supplies of water. All this to be made worse than the walled city under siege. This seems to be what we read in Revelation 6, 7 through 8. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider was named Death, and Hades followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And so here comes the pale horse, and his color seems to be the greenish color of ill health that accompanies sickness, disease, and infection. Well, another divine passive can be seen in Revelation 6:8. That hate, death, and Hades were given authority over a fourth of the earth. They use this authority, and the way they use it summarizes these four horses. They kill with a sword. They reflect the war started by the first two horses. They kill with the famine brought with a rider on the third horse, who measures out the inflated cost of the wheat and the barley. And they kill with pestilence reflected by the rider on the pale horse. And so there is a sense in which the fourth horse summarizes the first four and ties them together. The statement at the end of Revelation 6:8 about death and Hades, killing by wild beasts of the earth, uses the language that the epistle to Dionysius would use maybe 75 years after Revelation was written to describe Christians being thrown to wild beasts to make them deny the Lord, and yet they were not conquered. Revelation 6:8 speaks of the kind of thing done by the Roman emperor when they put humans into the arena to fight against lions and other beasts. Jesus talked about the things that unfold here in Revelation 6:1-8 and Matthew 24:4-9 when he spoke of false Christs, wars, famines, lawlessness, lovelessness, and death. You see, Jesus, he is in control of history. Now what we have just seen in Revelation 6:1-8 is relevant today because it tells us this, that the history of humanity that we have witnessed is a history of these very things. Messianic pretenders, wars, famines, death, these are all things that marked the history of humanity. And so this presentation of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is a kind of schematic that presents the flow of history, inspiring rulers that leave wars and devastation in their wake. Earlier I said the opening of the seals results in judgment. So we need to ask, how are these first four seals judgments? Well, they're judgments against those who refuse to worship the real God and His King. Those who do not worship the real God and His King are handed over by God to the false gods and to false kings. And the consequences that result from these people and the rulers' cults are God's judgments against those who reject Him. Now, Revelation 6 claims that Jesus is in absolute control of everything that's happening, and these events come as judgments of God. The four living creatures summon the four horsemen of the apocalypse. God brings these things on humanity. But the forces of wickedness are responsible for the evil they do. God gives the first rider the crown, permits the second to take peace, and gives him a sword, sets the parameters of the third, and gives authority to death and Hades. Now, why would God allow these things? Well, He wants a clear contrast between what results from embracing His rule and what results from rejecting it. God wants people to see what happens when humans reject Him and instead embrace false gods. God wants people to see what happens when humans reject the rightful King, the Lord's Messiah, Jesus, and replace Him with some chump change that looks good and speaks well. And so God lets those fools have their day in the sun. He lets all the mayhem and the ruin that results from their pride and folly defile this world. God lets all this happen so that His wisdom, His power, His righteousness will be clearly seen. God wants people to know that only He can bring peace, justice, security, and happiness. God wants to be worshipped as God. And He wants people to embrace the rule of King Jesus, the Messiah. All the pain and death and horror that make up world history is a history of God's judgment being visited. God's judgment is visited because people do not honor Him as God nor give thanks to Him. They refuse to honor God, and so God gives them up to false gods. But there is hope even in this. You see, Jesus said this would happen, and he said it in Matthew 24:6 that this must take place. But the end is not yet. In Matthew 24:8, Jesus said that these judgments are the beginning of the birth pains. And birth pains, they're awful. But when they're at their worst, the baby comes. And that these judgments are birth pain means that they are more than angry retribution. They are a necessary process that will bring forth new life. You see, before Jesus can take His people to the new and to the better Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, He has to bring judgment for all those who despise the glory of God and defiled his holiness. God is just, and Jesus has taken hold of this scroll. And as he opens its seal, Jesus sets in motion the outworking of the justice of God. Do you love the glory of God? Are you offended when the glory of God is despised and the holiness of God is profaned? Does it bother you that people have been put to death for the gospel? What do you expect to happen now that Jesus has taken hold of the scroll and has begun to open its seal? Isn't it altogether wrong to expect Jesus to bring in the golden age? But you see, before the millennium dawns, Jesus will do justice. And we see that justice begin to fall in chapter 6. The first four seals show the wars that come in judgment because of people's rejection of the one true and living God. And the fifth seal shows the martyrs under the altar crying out for justice. The sixth seal shows the wicked terrified before the one who sits on the throne and before the wrath of the Lamb. But there's still time for repentance today. If you have not trusted in Christ, why not now? And if you do trust in Christ, who do you need to talk to about the wrath to come? Perhaps there are some in your life you need to sit down with and see if you can read Revelation 6, 12 through 17 to them. And then perhaps you can look them in the eye and invite them to the only shelter from the wrath of God, a shelter that mountains won't provide, that only the shelter of the cross of Christ can provide. You see, atheists today frequently assert that the problem of evil is a potent challenge to the Bible itself. How can there be a good God, they demand, when evils such as these occur so frequently? Well, the problem exists only for the unbeliever, far from being embarrassed about the existence of a holy and loving God in the presence of terrible human suffering. Revelation boldly proclaims Christ's utter sovereignty over these four horsemen. What meaning are we to take from the shocking state of affairs that we've seen today? The first message we should take from these four horsemen is a resolute anger of heaven towards the sin and rebellion of the earth. James Boyce says this, "The pictures painted by John in this last book of Scripture are not for our amusement or puzzles, merely to exercise our minds. They are warnings of how seriously God takes sin and how he is going to judge it fully in his time." Now, some may have concluded that Jesus is no longer concerned with sin since he died on the cross to make atonement. Leon Morris says this, that Christ's death was not only salvation from sin, but condemnation of sin. You see, by pouring out his wrath on his sin-bearing son, God showed how resolute is his hatred of all evil. And therefore, a world that rejects Jesus and scorns his atoning death should expect nothing less than judgment from heaven. Friedrich von Schiller was thus correct when he stated, "The history of the world is the judgment of the world." It does not occur to people today that God is actively judging the calamities we experience. Now, to be sure, we as Christians should avoid declaring that particular events represent God's judgment on a particular people. And yet John's vision shows that the secularist pursuit of a godless paradise is not ever going to be permitted by God. God cast down the Tower of Babylon in Genesis 11, and he continued to smash every millennial utopia of idolatrous mankind. The Roman emperors of old and today's politicians unite in promising peace and prosperity while flouting and disobeying the commands of God. And they forget that the purpose of the world is not the pleasure of man in sin, but the glory of God in righteousness. Paul taught in Romans 1:21, although men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God. And for this reason, he says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And in ascribing sovereignty over history to Christ, we shall remember that these woes are not caused by him, though he grants them their sphere and limitations. It is we in our sin who are the cause of the tribulations. J.A. Carr says, the point is just where sin and its effects are most in evidence. The kingship of the crucified is to be seen, turning human wickedness to the service of God's purpose. Nothing can now happen, not even the most fearful evidence of man's disobedience, which cannot be woven into the pattern of God's gracious purpose. You see, I earlier talked about Paul's diagnosis of the problem of the world, when he said the wrath of God is revealed against our sins in Romans 1:18. And that might be a fitting conclusion today for our study of the four writers of the Apocalypse. But it was only the beginning of Paul's gospel presentation. You see, though man has ruined himself and brought judgment on history through his sin, God has intervened to save through his son Jesus. And Paul says this in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he continues, just as John will continue in Revelation to reveal the solution from heaven, that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we receive by faith, Romans 3:24 through 25 says. And so as we contemplate the holy wrath of heaven against the sins of earth, we must never forget the gospel invitation of Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, with Christ reigning over history and with his salvation offer still open, let us as his people commit our time on earth to the gospel and to the work and the glory of the only kingdom that will never, ever fail. You know, this is a heavy sermon. This is a heavy text. But here's the thing. As we've talked about throughout Revelation, this study, Jesus is in control. Now, the problem of evil is a challenging problem, but it has a solution. That is, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God forever and finally satisfied the answer to the problem of evil. You know, the Bible tells us that the human heart is wicked above all things. And that what we need the most isn't psychology or sociology to solve our problems. Isn't more programs and politics. What we need is a new heart. You know, God gets to, the thing is that this is the same God who, he knows the length of our days, he knows the hairs on our head, he knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows what we really need. And this text should hit you like a tidal wave. Like a tidal wave. You know, in some ways, I think this text is like a riptide. What a riptide is if you don't know, it's like when you're in the ocean. And I often used to go to the ocean as a child in Oregon. We would go every summer. And one time we had a German exchange student, and one of my brothers and the German exchange student, they supposedly got caught in the riptide. And there was somebody watching, and they were concerned, and they called the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard came, the helicopters, the whole nine yards to search for them. Meanwhile, here's my brother and the exchange students. They're come in. They come in. And they're like, what's happening? What's happening? So we went out to investigate. Well, this person had thought they got caught in a riptide. And what a riptide does is it takes you out further into sea. It catches you up. It takes you up further away. You see, sin is a riptide. It will take you further than you want to go. It will bring destruction. And it will lead you to hell. But what this verse, what John is trying to do, is he's trying to warn you. Look, this judgment is coming. It's coming. We see it even today. The wars and famines and all of those things and pestilence. But let me be clear. These are but a shadow of what is to come. I want you to feel some weight to that. Because too often we're so laissez-faire, we're so like, oh, you know, that's for another day. That's for another day. That day is coming. Make no mistake about it. The only way to ready yourself for this day is not through self-improvement, not through becoming a better person, but by believing what Jesus said in John 19:30. It is finished. That has the totality of his work to save sinners. It is finished. It is done. It is signed. It is sealed in the blood of Jesus. Because there's coming a day when you won't be able to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, you will face divine, you will face the full fury of the wrath of a triune God who is absolutely holy. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. It is no trite matter that we see in this text. And I say that for a reason, because so often today, what ends up happening is people are talking all sorts of nonsense today. They're saying, just improve things, just do these things, and society will be better. But the problem isn't with society. The problem is with the people in society. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and our sin corrupts everything absolutely. It affects our institutions, because who leads those institutions? Sinners. Sinners. We are not improving as a human race. And we never will. That's why we need the gospel. What the gospel does is it addresses the root of the heart of the problem that we have. People are screaming out on the streets, justice, justice, equality, and so forth. Great. As Christians, guess what? We are for that. Because everybody is made in the image and likeness of God. We should desire, we should hunger for justice to be done. But not just for justice and equality's sake. That's the difference. Christianity isn't just interested in equality and rights for everyone else just because. For the name of justice. It's because divine justice has been finally and forever satisfied in the cross of Christ. That the wrath and the judgment of God that we've seen in this passage has been finally and forever satisfied in the cross of Christ. So that sinners can come to Him and they can be at peace with Him. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 tells us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 through 5 that we were once alienated with God. But now, God being rich in mercy, what has He done? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, He has saved us. In fact, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, He says that He created us. We are His workmanship. He's prepared the works that He has before Him for us. All that means is that Christ saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for a purpose. To be an ambassador, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. We are ambassadors. We are making an appeal. Be reconciled, as Paul says in that text I just mentioned. Be reconciled to God. And that would be where I want to land here today. There are people out there screaming on the streets for justice and equality to be done. But what those people need more than anything, and what you need today more than anything, is to be reconciled to God. Because you're not going to get, at that final day, you're not going to get justice and equality. What you're going to get is either the white-hot fury of God sending you to hell, a place of unrelenting, unending, conscious punishment, or you're going to be ushered into the glory of heaven that by believing in what Christ has accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection. There's no other middle road here. People want to say, oh, well, if I just go this way, if I just do enough good things, if I just, you know, don't lie, cheat, or steal. But the problem isn't even that we lie, cheat, and steal. The problem is that down deep into the very core of our DNA, we are sinners by nature and by choice. Everything we do is infected by sin. Because at the heart of who we are has been infected by sin. And that's why Christ has come. Christ has come. He came under a death sentence for the forgiveness of our sins, to pay the penalty that we couldn't deserve, to appease the full white-hot fury of God the Father. So by faith in Him, we would have our sins no longer remembered in His, not only not remembered in His sight, but removed from His sight. So you don't need to face this day. You don't need to face this day, this coming day of judgments. Instead, you can be worshiping before the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb, forever and ever, by believing that Christ is enough for you. Paul says this and to this Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16:31, it says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. That's my plea to you today. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so mindful of the fact that without the finished and sufficient work of Christ, we were hell-bound because of our sin. But we are so thankful that through the finished and sufficient work of Christ, you don't give us what we deserve. That's grace. That's mercy. So Lord, I pray that you would open eyes that aren't opened to the glory of Christ and that they would be reconciled to you. That they would be made alive together with you. That they would be brought into union and friendship with you. That they would become adopted sons and daughters of God. And escape the coming wrath, the white hot fury of your judgment, I pray. And I thank you, Lord, for may this open our eyes to the people of God. If there is a judgment to come, and may we have greater urgency to share Christ with people. To build up the saints, to speak truthful, loving words that edify, that encourage the saints to serve you, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.